Open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. This is the third message in a series that I'm doing on the Christian way of dealing with the problem of sin. The Christian way of dealing with sin. And you can put it under the heading of one word found in Colossians 3 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to command the Colossian believers to mortify, that word mortify. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And when I read that in going through Colossians, I decided just to stop there and deal with this thing of mortification, the grace of mortification. So it's kind of taken me away from Colossians, but I'm going to get back there eventually to deal with these verses specifically. But the word mortify, it means to put to death. That's what it means. It means to kill something. And what Paul is talking about here is a goal. It's not something that's been achieved or been accomplished yet, because he's telling them to fight sin within themselves. That's you know, we all recognize, if we're true believers, that our biggest problem and the source and cause of all our problems, as far as we go through this life and we live what we call living the Christian life, the problem is sin. S-I-N. We have to deal with it in ourselves. We talk about the three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is our enemy. That's the unbelieving, unregenerate, cursed, fallen world. And that includes the world's religion now, doesn't it? That's not just the world's immorality as men see it. In fact, if you want to deal with sin the Christian way, you'll stop looking at sin only as immorality as men see it. You will. Now, that's not to say, yes, immorality is sin, and we're to avoid it. But we understand that sin falls under the heading of anything that falls short of perfect righteousness that can only be found in Christ. Now, that's right, isn't it? So even the most, the things that appear righteous unto men are not righteous at all in God's sight. And that's who we have to deal with. This is God's court. So, but we have to deal with sin in ourselves and the flesh. We talk about the world of flesh. And the flesh is probably our greatest problem. It's us. We still, we're sinners saved by grace. We sang that last week. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. And I'm telling you, it is my story. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And if you're expecting any more than a sinner saved by grace to stand by your pulpit, behind your pulpit, then you might as well tell me. I'll sit down. I'm just one sinner preaching to other sinners. Where I'm in need of God's grace just as much today as I need it any time. And you are too. And so that's our problem, sin. So how do we deal with this problem? Now, all false religion has to do with human ways, sinful human ways of dealing with sin. That's really what it is. Human ways of trying to attain righteousness. You can put all false religion in that category. And my friend, that kind of poison has crept into what is commonly known as Christianity today. When you think about how people talk about sin, and how to deal with it, how we look at it, how we judge it, how we treat people, all of that, it's crept into false religion. And certainly the Bible tells us that we're never to be a people who just simply take a casual, nonchalant, neglectful attitude towards sin. That's why Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. You know mainly what he's talking about there, don't you? The sins of the heart. Now, a lot of commentators, well, he's just talking about sexual sins there. Well, he is, but he's talking about any sin of that. Covetousness. What's covetousness? Well, it's the unlawful desire for something that God hasn't already given you. He's given it to somebody else, and you want it. I'd rather have that than him. That's the kind of thing. And he said it's idolatry because it's such a strong desire that it takes one away from the worship, the gratitude, the service of God. In other words, your mind becomes so consumed with it. It's like the person who says, my goal in life is to make $1 billion. Well, what should your goal in life be? To glorify God in Christ. And if he gives you $1 billion to do that, then that's great. Thank him. Thank him. But how many times have you heard me say, the next breath you take is a gift from God, isn't it? The next breath you take. I watched a man die one time from emphysema. I guarantee he would have given $1 million for the next breath. It's not a pleasant sight. But this is what we're talking about. Now, how do we deal with this thing of sin? And basically what I've done is I've seen it going through the Scripture. And this word mortify, mortification, it's used several times. This word here in Colossians 3:5 is the only time the Greek word here is used for mortify. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8 in just a moment. There's mortify there. It's a different word, but it's a synonym. It means the same thing. It means put to death. And basically, there's four ways that we are commanded in Scripture to engage ourselves as the Spirit leads us in this thing of mortification. And let me give you, first of all, these two things again. That mortification, put to death. First of all, there is a legal mortification of sin. And that is to look at sin and the death of sin as an accomplished, finished work, a done deal. And then there's what I put under the category of a spiritual mortification, having to do with how the Spirit of God stirs us up in this area. And that's mortification as a desired goal. We declare war on it. And we seek to kill it. Now, that won't be accomplished in this life. And I'm going to get to that later on. Somebody asks, will say, well, if I can't accomplish it, first of all, you don't accomplish any of it. All right? It's the Spirit of God. It's Christ who Christ is the mighty conqueror. We're conquerors through him, the Scripture says. But we can't kill this thing of sin. And I don't care what you do. I mean, you can go off and live in a cave, or a fellow once, when I first moved to Auburn, there was a fellow here in the church that he just got back from a religious seminar. And the person who was running the seminar was telling him how to deal with sin. He said, go home and get rid of everything in your house that causes you to sin. That's what he said. And I asked him, I said, well, but the only thing you can do is just stand in front of the mirror and cut your own throat. Because you're the problem. It's not your TV that causes you to sin. It's not anything you have to drink in your house that causes you to sin. Didn't Christ teach that? It's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of the heart. We're the problem. I was listening to somebody talk about the Bible diet. You ever heard that? The Bible diet. I said, I can give you the Bible diet in one word. Moderation. That's the Bible diet. Moderation. Now, I know there are things we eat that are bad for us, things we drink that are bad for us, and whatever. And I don't mind anybody being responsible and doing research on that stuff. But basically, the Bible has one word. Moderation. And we're just not geared that way, are we? I mean, when we find something good to eat, we want a lot of it. And I'll guarantee, yeah, that's why we got all-you-can-eat restaurants. Nobody goes in there and eats all they can eat. They eat more than they can eat. If you're like me, I go in there and I pay that money, so I got to get my money's worth. You know? But we're just not geared that way. And why? Sin. That's the problem. But this is the way the true Christian. But here I put it under four headings, and I dealt with the first one last week. And that is, we deal with sin by God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that is? That's the legal accounting of sin. Now, let me show you that. Look at verse 3 of Colossians 3. Here it is. For you are dead. What does that mean? I'm dead. Does that mean I don't have any sinful desires now? Well, if that's the case, why did Paul say, now you're already dead, but now mortify fornication, uncleanness? Why would he tell them that if they're already dead, if they don't have any thoughts of fornication and uncleanness and covetousness? Don't we have thoughts like that? All the time. We can't stop it. We're here to worship God today. We pray, Lord, focus our attention on Christ. Do you ever listen to me and something else pop into your mind? You didn't plan it that way, did you? Let me hit you with a shocker. I'm standing up here preaching to you and some things will flash through my mind. And I know my whole attention this morning should be on Christ and His glory and His honor. Shouldn't be thinking about myself, my needs, my problems. But we do, don't we? But he says in verse 3, you are dead. Now, how am I dead? Well, he says, your life is hid with Christ in God. You're justified. Now, we dealt with that in Romans 6 last week. I'm justified before God. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with how I feel. And the actual justification that I am involved in before God didn't have anything to do with how I saw it. It was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son on my behalf even before I was born. That's a legal account. Here's how I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin because God will not and cannot charge my sin to me. He imputed them, He charged them to Christ. And you know what happened? Christ came to this earth as my surety and my substitute, and He went all the way into the death of the cross, and He put away my sin. He paid the debt. In full. He established righteousness for me. And it was all based upon His righteousness imputed, charged, accounted to me. Over in Romans 6, I'll just read this to you. Remember last week we said this. It says in verse 10 says, for in that He died, Christ died, He died unto sin once. He didn't have to die 10 times, 20 times. We're not conducting mass here this morning. Christ died one time. By one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering is all it took. And after that offering, what did He do? He arose from the dead. He ascended to the Father and He sat down on the right hand of the Father because the work was finished. And remember over here in Colossians 3, in verse 1, He says, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That means the work's finished. It is finished. What did Christ do on that cross? He died one time, and in His one death, He made an end of sin. He finished the transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness for all time. It cannot be reversed. The perfect sacrifice died as a guilty person for the sins of His people imputed to Him. And so He says in Romans 6:10, for in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. But here's, look at verse 11. He says, likewise, or in the same way, reckon, that's account, you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm to account that I died to sin in the exact same way that Christ died to sin. Now, how did Christ die to sin? Now, listen. Christ did not die unto sin's corruption. for he had no corruption. He was made sin, but not by any corruption transferred or imputed or imparted rather, or infused into him. While he was on that cross, having our sins imputed to him, he was still the spotless lamb. He had no sinful thoughts like you and I have, and still have. He had no contamination within himself. He felt the effects of sin, the consequences of sin, but only sin imputed him. And he died unto the legal accounting of sin unto him. He put away my sin. He took away my sin. God cannot impute it to me because he charged it to Christ. And God gives me righteousness. And so in however Christ died to sin, I'm to account that I myself died. And that's the legal accounting of sin. And that's what Paul's talking about in Colossians 3 and verse 3. For you're dead. How am I dead to sin? He says that in Romans 6. He says it in Romans 7. You're dead to the law. How am I dead to the law? The law cannot condemn me. The law pronounces me righteous. And righteousness means life. I'm dead to sin legally. And how do you do that? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. I believe in him. Christ conquered sin for me. Christ died for me. He was buried for me. He arose again for me. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living, for me, making intercession. And in him, we who believe are dead to sin. Sin cannot condemn us. Oh, it still bothers us. We still have to live with it every day. But it cannot condemn us. Christ conquered death, hell, and the grave. And, understanding the difference between the consequences of sin and the condemnation of sin, that's important, isn't it? Now, what I've just said to you, turn to Romans chapter 8 now. What I've just said to you forms the foundation and the ground upon which every true Christian is to deal with sin from now on. Whatever the Bible says about us, as far as our dealing with sin, having to deal with it, having to realize it, the foundation of it, that which establishes the right motives for it and the right encouragement for it, is right there in faith in Christ as the author and finisher of our faith, the one who died to put away our sins. That legal accounting that my sins charged to him, his righteousness imputed to me. That's the foundation. That's the ground. That's the motivation for fighting sin in any whatever way. But let me give you the second way that we mortify sin. And it has to do with this. It's God-given repentance of dead works. Let me say it again. God-given repentance. Just like faith is the gift of God, did you know repentance is the gift of God too? God-given repentance of dead works. And it also involves a legal accounting of sin. All right? It's the spiritual side of sin. First of all, God the Holy Spirit gives us a real revelation of the reality of sin. We become convinced of the reality of sin. And this is what we might call initial repentance, the beginning of repentance. Now, later on, I'm going to talk to you about a continual repentance. The believer, a sinner saved by grace, lives a life of repentance. But this is how all repentance begins right here. This is initial repentance. And I want to tell you something. This is a repentance that you don't hear preached much in these days. And most people don't understand what repentance is. Now, let me tell you something. Repentance, listen to this. Should we feel sorry for our sins? Yes. More than we do. But did you know repentance is not feeling sorry for your sins? Now, feeling sorry for your sins in a godly way comes from repentance. But repentance is not just feeling sorry. You know, these preachers that stand at the end of the aisle and they'll tell people, do you feel sorry for your sin? Well, you ought to. But that's not repentance. You know what repentance is? It's a change of mind. It's a turning around. In the Old Testament, the word actually meant a complete change of direction. In other words, if you're walking one way, you turn around and go the exact opposite. Turning away. And then in the New Testament, it's a change of mind concerning this issue of sin. Now, we know that this repentance is a gift of God. And it has to do more with more than what we just naturally judge as sin. You know, the Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. But even the natural man has a God-given conscience. Now, granted, that conscience is fallen and under the dominion of sin. But even natural men in earthly societies, we have laws. We know that murder is a sin. We know that adultery is a sin. We know that it's a sin to rob and to steal. And all. We have prisons. We have jails. We have policemen. Thank God. And we're to look at those things as sinful. When somebody breaks the law, does some kind of immoral, perverted act, that's sin. But if we are brought to deal with sin in a Christian way, one of the first things that God shows us, the Holy Spirit reveals to us, is that all sin must be measured as it stands, as it is measured, as it is seen compared to Christ. And what he tells us is that sin is much, much more than what the natural man sees as immoral. And as in breaking the law. And here's what he shows us. Anything less than perfect righteousness found in Christ is sin. Do you understand that? Now look at Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's dead to sin. Christ died for my sin. And then he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is it to walk after the flesh? It's to walk in unbelief. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're a murderer sitting on death row or you're a preacher behind a pulpit preaching a false gospel. If you're walking in unbelief, you're walking after the flesh. I'll tell you a little thing got me in trouble up in Kentucky one time. A lady had come to me, and her granddaughter had started reading these Harry Potter books. You all familiar with Harry Potter? And somebody in a church somewhere had told her that the devil's in Harry Potter. And she came to me, and she said, is the devil in Harry Potter? And I said, no. I said, I look at Harry Potter like I look at Mickey Mouse and Goofy and Donald Duck. It's just a fantasy. It's a child's fantasy. And if your children read that stuff, you've got to put it in perspective for them. This is like a cartoon. I said, but I'll tell you where the devil is. She said, where? I said, he's down there at that church, that Free Will Baptist Church, preaching a false gospel. And she liked to suck all the air out of the room. But you know, that's true, folks. Where preachers and people are promoting salvation by any other way than the sovereign grace of God based on the righteousness of Christ, that's satanic. I'll prove it. You don't have to turn there. Stay there in Romans 8. 2 Corinthians 4:3. What does it say? If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine unto them. Satan, 2 Corinthians 11, disguises himself as an angel of light, talking about salvation and heaven and religion and obedience, but in a way that does not glorify God and honor Christ. Now, is that too hard for us? If it is, we haven't repented. Well, look on, verse 2, chapter 8. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." That's dead to the law. That's the legal accounting by looking to Christ. He's my sin bearer, my sin offering, my righteousness. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." What is it the law could not do? The law could not exonerate me. It could not justify me. It could not free me based on my works. So what did God do? Well, before the foundation of the world, he already appointed and devised the way, didn't he? He sent his Son to do, under the law, what we could not do. And he says he did it, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is, Christ for us, and in a humanity, in sinless humanity, fulfilled the law of righteousness. And it's for us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is it to walk after the Spirit? It's to walk by faith in Christ. Looking to Christ. Resting in Christ. He's the author. He's the finisher of my faith. He is my righteousness. Let me tell you something. I don't have any other. He's my righteousness. And that's why I'm so confident. Because I know that he can't lose. But his righteousness imputed to me will never be taken away. Because if it were, God would lose himself. And it cannot be contaminated. My efforts to obey, let me tell you something. They're contaminated. They never measure up to Christ. But I have him. I have his blood to wash me clean. I have his righteousness to justify me. So he says in verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh," those who are walking in unbelief, "do mind the things of the flesh." They may be religious things, but they're minding the things of the flesh. "But they that are after the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do? He convinces us of sin and drives us to Christ for relief, for salvation. "The things of the Spirit." Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded," to be fleshly minded, "is death." That, if you're trying to deal with sin in a fleshly way, in a human religious way, that's death. "But to be spiritually minded," to look to Christ, to rest in Christ, "is life and peace." He is my life. He is my peace. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity." It's against God. It's not just disagreeing. It's against God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." If you know what it is to be subject to the law of God? It's to be submitted to Christ as our only righteousness. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." They don't believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God without looking to Christ. Verse 9, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." How do I know if I have the Spirit of Christ? I'm walking after the Spirit. I'm looking to Christ, resting in Christ. My assurance is Christ, you see? Verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin," this physical body, "but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." I have life because of Christ and his righteousness. Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." We'll be raised again from the dead. "And therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Now, how do you mortify the deeds of the body? Let me tell you how you do it. You consider them and put them on the cross. All my deeds. We've crucified the flesh. That doesn't mean it's dying. It means it's dead. It cannot condemn me because Christ was condemned for me on the cross. He made an end of sin. My works cannot save me. My works are nothing. My works, when aimed at the ground of salvation, when aimed at making myself righteousness, you know what my works are? Dead works. Fruit unto death. And once you are brought by God the Holy Spirit to realize that, you will repent of those dead works and you'll look to Christ. That's another legal accounting of sin. My sins cannot save me. The apostle, I want to close with 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. But let me just tell you this. The apostle Paul gives us a great example of the mortification of sin by this gift of repentance in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Now you turn to 1 John 1 and I want to just close with this. You remember where Paul said, all those things that I thought were alive and used to recommend me unto God. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, all that. He said, I count it but loss. And you know what he said there? He got even more graphic. He said, I count it but dung. Now, I'm not trying to be smart or funny, but you know what dung is, don't you? You know, some translations say rubbish. That's not what Paul said. He said dung, and he meant dung. And you know what dung is? It's dead. It's why the body gets rid of it. He said, that which I thought was so good and would recommend me to God, now in the light of Christ and His righteousness and the perfection of righteousness that required by the law that can only be found in Christ, I count all the things that I used to be so proud of as dead. I've repented of them. I've had a change of heart, a change of mind. And you know when that comes about? You know what you do when that comes about? When you see that your sins of immorality cannot condemn you, and your sins of morality even cannot save you, that is in essence in the Bible a confession of all sin. That's what it is. A buddy of mine years ago when I was in seminary, he told me he was listening to a preacher preach, a man he admired, and the man said, now, unless you, at night before you go to bed and say your prayers, unless you confess openly every sin that you committed during that day, you cannot be forgiven. I said, man, you must be miserable, I told him. And I was a lost man then. I said, you must be miserable. You remember David talked about his secret sins? He wasn't talking about sins that he's trying to hide from anybody. He knew he couldn't hide his sin from God. He's talking about sins that he committed he didn't even wasn't even aware of. But look here. Verse 7 of 1 John 1. If we walk in the light, what's the light? The gospel, the light of Christ. As he is in the light, we have fellowship with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, that if there is an evidence of God's grace, of the Spirit, of repentance. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, if God brings us to repentance of dead works and idolatry in the light of Christ and the glory of His righteousness, you see, repentance comes with faith in Christ, legally accounting that I'm dead to sin and repenting of ever thinking that my works, even my faith, even my believing, could recommend me unto God. It's dead works. That's where repentance begins. And that's mortifying our sins, the deeds of mortifying our deeds, putting them where they belong. They can't save me. They can't make me righteous. I'm totally dependent upon God's grace in Christ.